Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, say it, the children of God. Suppose someone said to you, did you know God has children? And you say, what? God has children? Yes, they're people, just like us. I'd like to meet one. How will I recognize one of God's children? Go ahead and ask me, repeat after me, how will I recognize one of God's children?
How will I recognize one of God's children?
Thank you for asking. Here's what you're going to look for. Watch people and watch their relationships, especially the friction points, especially how they respond to hurts. And here's what you will notice. A child of God will not return hurtful words. A child of God will not speak in a derogatory way about someone who has caused him hurts, even to his family or close friends. A child of God will be slow to talk about hurtful relationships and very prudent in what he says. Child of God will be able to talk about hurtful things without getting upset. A child of God will be quick to say, I'm sorry, if he does get upset, and also quick to respond with, I forgive you. A child of God will be easy to approach. And finally, a child of God will generally be able to move on from his own mistakes and be at peace about his past. The first point, I cannot be a peacemaker until I've confessed my sins and let God heal my sin wounds. If I haven't done that, I can't pass go. I can't collect my $200. I will not be a peacemaker. Secondly, being a peacemaker is not easy. If you want to make your flesh scream, be a peacemaker. At the same time, do you want to be blessed in your relationships? Of course you do. Be a peacemaker. Let Jesus perform the miracle through you. Ask God, plead with Him to sanctify your heart, your relationships, and let Him love through you, the vessel. I remember a tense English class. A student was defending their answer against the answer key, and I was having trouble explaining why I thought the answer key was right, and I got irritated. And it was one of those times when the classroom thermometer was going up. And as I thought about that afternoon and overnight, I thought, I was not approachable. I was not being the peacemaker there. And the next day, I had to say to my class, I'm sorry. I want you to be free to ask your questions, and let's talk about them. Listen to the Holy Spirit in your conscience and go ahead and say you're sorry, even though it's hard. Your students will respect you for that. I also remember being quite sure that one of my seventh grade boys was lying to me about something, but I could not prove it. And we had this conversation, and I remember distinctly feeling afterwards, I will not have lying in my classroom. God, what is going on here? Then I felt the reassurance that God is the one who will work in his conscience. I am not that boy's conscience. So I prayed for him and left it at that. The very next day, here comes a note on my desk. Mr. Edwin, I'm sorry, I lied yesterday. Will you forgive me? Peacemaking comes when God's children, the peacemakers, leave situations in the Father's hands, the peacemaker's hands. A final point, never, ever, ever give up and say, they won't change, I can't change, it's just the way it is. It's hopeless. God doesn't agree with that. He can change you, and that's what matters most. Blessed are the... for they shall be called the...
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This must be the most special beatitude there is. We enter into a sin-cursed earth as tiny babies, innocent, but fallen. We've done nothing wrong, but fallen. Fallen individuals in a fallen world. To enter into a life of purity when we reach the age of accountability, we must accept Jesus in our hearts and be washed, as Revelation 1:5 says, from our sins in His own blood. Then and only then can we have a pure heart. Then and only then can we begin to and continue to truly seek God. Pure in heart. Action or state of being? We're teachers here. Pure in heart. Action or state of being? You may venture to say, what do you think? State of being? You know, we often treat it as action. We think we need to do something to be pure, or perhaps appear pure. But that's what the Pharisees did, and Jesus had this scathing rebuke for them. You make the outside of the platter clean. That's trying to do purity. So do we conclude that we need to spend no time being pure? Is that just an exercise in futility? Somehow that also seems flawed. How can doing nothing result in purity? Or could there be another way? Could it be that we should spend time on the input instead of time on the output? As teachers, we know the difference there, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, the Bible says, not the pure in action. Because Jesus knew that a pure heart produces pure actions. Keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Can a fountain bring forth? And we know the rest of that. I believe this means keeping impurities, keeping dirt from soiling our heart. Because God can't live in a soiled heart. The fresh water at Porter Williams, Chile, has been tested and confirmed to be the purest known water source in the world. The testing method used can detect 2 parts of pollution per 1 million parts of water. And they couldn't find any pollution in the water coming from Chile. Now let's imagine a hydrant going deep into the ground and bringing that water to us. And we open the hydrant and this pure water pours forth. What could be better? What could be safer than pure water? And by the way, what is safer than purity? And then the pipe develops a pinhole leak and the impurities from the local town wastewater begin seeping into the previously pure water. Are we going to install a filter at the output where we drink it? Or are we going to patch the input? Are we going to go to the heart of the problem and fix the problem of the heart? That is the person who will see God. The pure in heart teacher, that is the classroom who will see God. As teachers, are we blocking pollution at its source? On a personal level, do we guard our hearts? Are we aware that our personal lives are directly connected to our teaching? It's not me, my personal life, and then me, the teacher. Do we know that what we allow to go on in our discretionary time trickles right into the classroom? How serious are we about keeping our hearts pure? About guarding the input into our own heart? Do we cut off the hand or pluck out the eye that is the source of our temptation? Teachers, like other leaders, can so easily become aloof and out of touch with the rest of the world around them. And I don't think there's any place more unsafe to be if you want to stay pure than aloof and out of touch with the rest of the world. On a school level, do our daily routines promote a pure heart? Is there something we can go home and change in our classroom that promotes purity? I'm not suggesting a type of rigid segregation that creates this unnatural attraction between the fellows and the girls. It's not what I'm suggesting at all. We play a lot of volleyball together in our classroom, but then our phys ed we have segregated. Small thing maybe, but I think it works toward purity. The devil would have us believe that purity is boring. That is so not true. Purity is God, and purity produces unbelievable joy. Finally, let's talk about heaven, where God is. Is heaven boring? Would we want God to allow impurity in heaven? Of course not. If not, why not? Because then heaven wouldn't be perfect. If purity is what makes heaven perfect, why don't we promote purity in our classroom? Why don't we promote purity here? And now, how about ourselves as a final thought? If we don't want God to let any impurity into heaven, can we go there as we are right now? Can you go there? And can I go there just as I am now? Truly, who is happier and who is more blessed than the pure in heart? Because we have God in our hearts today, and someday we shall see God.
Will the merciful hear the cries of the merciless? Listen. Listen to the distraught Canaanite woman. Mother, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Listen to the cries of the heartbroken and discouraged father. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. Listen to the cries of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And when the crowd attempted to silence him, he cried out even louder, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Listen to the cries of the rich man, who while alive and self-sufficient refused to extend mercy. When powerless to rescue himself from the torments of hell, called out in utter desperation to Abraham for just one tiny extension of mercy. Listen to the cry of every penitent, pre-converted soul. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, in his story of the Good Samaritan, reinforces the truth of the quote that says, the true measure of any society can be found in how it treats its most vulnerable members. The possession of mercy is not optional, but rather a requirement of our Heavenly Father to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Believers are called to be merciful, even as our Father in heaven also is merciful. And now for a short story. Approximately 15 years ago, I was visiting a prison. And in visiting with one of the inmates, about my age, somewhere in our conversation, I asked him about his conversion experience. I'd like to share his story today from his perspective as I remember him recounting it to me. I always thought I had my life in control, he began, but the day I was sentenced, it all changed. I was led to my cell, a life sentence hanging over my head. The guard locked the cell and left. I was alone, all alone. I looked around, one tiny cell, four concrete walls. Suddenly, my fight was over. I had always been able to fight my way through. I always had options. Now I was done. Sentenced to life in prison. This would be my life for the next 25 years. No future, no purpose. In my desperation, I looked around for something, anything, anything I could use to end my life, but nothing could be found. As I sat there, my mind reeled with possible options. I cried. I cried out. I cried out to something, someone, somebody help me, please, anything, anyone. If you're out there, help me. Suddenly, a face flashed across my mind, the face of a young woman. But who was she? I didn't know her. No name would attach to the face, but there was her smile and her words. And then I remembered the night. It was a dark, cold, rainy night. The busy streets and dark alleys of this large coastal city were not unfamiliar to me, and I was on a mission. I had no money, but worse than that, I was cold, with only a t-shirt on my back, desperate to find the fix that would dull my senses. I ran down the street, looking for the right opportunity. Stealing was always an option for me, even if it meant taking the last $5 in a young mother's purse. Coming the other way was a young woman. "Good evening," she called. I stopped, but I was fidgety. I needed to keep moving. Her face was serene. Her words were calming. She looked into my eyes and asked, "What are you most in need of right now? How can I pray for you?" My t-shirt was drenched and I was cold. "I'm cold," I blurted out. The young lady, with a pleasant smile and peaceful countenance, removed her heavy winter coat and placed it around my shoulders with only time to say briefly, "Always remember that Jesus loves you." I ran down the street. I ran through the years. As the years passed, I continued to run. That's all my life consisted of, running to, running from. I forgot the face. I forgot the warmth of the coat. I forgot her words until that night in my prison cell. I remembered the face. I remembered the warmth of the coat. I remembered her words. I remembered the hand of mercy that had reached out to me that cold black night. In the coldness of my cell, I cried out. For the first time in my life, I experienced the warmth of my merciful Heavenly Father. Will the merciful not only hear, but also respond to the cries of the merciless?
Amen. Let the brother of low degree, first of all, can you tell me how I could become a member, how I could become a Mennonite? Or could you tell me how I could become an Old Order Amishman? Or could you explain to me how I could become Beachy? Should I shave off my beard? Maybe I should never trim my beard? Or maybe I should leave my beard as it is? What should I drive? Any color? Maybe not red. Something modest. Or maybe a sprightly horse and black carriage and with reflective stripes and emergency flashers and turning signals, or maybe just any year model, just not two-tone or sunroof or spoiler. How can I become a member? Maybe I should ask Jesus how I could become a member of His kingdom. Jesus went about all Galilee, the scripture tells us, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And so Matthew 5 stands as a grand charter of the commonwealth of heaven. That is, the gospel of the kingdom. So the thoughts that you've been hearing this afternoon are not just 8 different lessons on different subjects. They're part of a grand whole, summarized by an incredible introduction. Blessed are the poor in spirit. All the Beatitudes are the summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount. But the first is the summary of the 8, and consequently the summary of the Sermon on the Mount as well. How then can I become a member of the poor in spirit? Let's see. Blessed are the selfish. Blessed are the hard. Blessed are the cruel. Blessed are the inhuman. Blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the graceless, blessed are the mean. Or would you prefer, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the selfless, the love slave, the humble, the flexible, the self-vacant. Those who have ample and full room for the Spirit of Jesus. The poor in spirit is the foundation of all discipleship. It is the basis for all other graces to follow. I think maybe Gibson said that, I'm not sure. Maybe Murray. The only entrance to Christianity, that's the poor in spirit. And folks, this afternoon, I think we need to repent. How we need to stop complaining. How we need to starve the flesh. How we need to devote ourselves to prayer. Because grace will pour itself into the poor in spirit. Jesus is precious to the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God is composed of people who are poor in spirit, who are weaned from self. How content are we to house Christ and not ourselves? How blissful is it to be deep inside what God in eternity past intended us to be now? The scripture goes on to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is now the kingdom of God. The people of that day heard the announcement about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the thoughtful people of that day must have been asking questions like, what is this kingdom? What advantages does it offer? Who are the people that belong to it? What is required of those that belong to it? What are its laws and obligations? How could I become a member of this kingdom that this new Jesus is talking about? The first step is obviously John 3. You must be born again. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But the second step, that first step leads to the second step. It deals with the heart of that membership, the kind of character, the sort of person, the inside disposition, the nature of down deep interior of ourself, what we really are like at the core. Members of the kingdom have a certain kind of a spirit. Folks, there is no other kingdom that embodies that kind of a spirit. None. Can you imagine what kind of dash of cold water this was on the fiery, impure Jewish enthusiasm, eager for the conquest of Rome and for any other conquest in the world? None of them would think, blessed are the poor in spirit. Murray puts it this way, humility or the poor in spirit is the perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. There was one who was like that. 2,000 years ago, what seemed to the locals just a simple Galilean peasant with a few peasants and fishermen as followers was indeed the Son of God, who on his arrival here in a stable demonstrated to all the world what poor in the spirit means, and he kept demonstrating it every single day of his life till he got to the grave, and then he rose. That's the grandest example. He resurrected. He ascended. He sits in an exalted heaven ready to welcome all born again members who are poor in the spirit to his exaltation. No wonder it says, and what an incredible invitation it is, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Amen. As Jesus was seated there, he also said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I borrowed Tim Stolzfus's definition for meekness. It says, fully surrendered to God, seeking to do God's will, and bring glory to Him alone, not self-seeking. There was a man who was at the crossroads thousands of years ago. His reputation has followed all the way to us today. He was in front of a people who were telling him, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? We may find ourselves at the head of a classroom with accusations of this nature. And it says, so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. God said, take the rod, you and your brother, and speak to the congregation. Moses said, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and displayed the one moment of a lack of meekness. He struck the rock, and water poured out for Israel to drink. Meekness is fully surrendered to God, seeking to do God's will and bring glory to Him alone, not self-seeking. Moses, in this moment, lacked meekness. His disobedience revealed he was not completely surrendered to God. He was not seeking God alone. Another definition for meekness is the place, is to place God on the throne central to who I am. Life is about God and God's name and how it will make Him look. One day as we walked through the schoolroom door, we heard a blood-curdling shriek echo throughout the school building. One of those shrieks that stops everything and makes you go. So as I and we approached the schoolroom, the door opened and there was a gathering of students gathered around this scene. And the closer we got, the more we realized what was happening. A student held in his hands a creature of magnificent terror called a bug. And poor little Esther, her eyes were bulging out and this hand was extended to her face. Teachers will get tested in the most random ways, the most random times, to respond in meekness or out of self-centeredness. Are we focusing on God being central to who I am? Or is our reputation of having things under control preceding us? Another definition of meekness. It is not the absence of struggling to accept God's will. It is saying, Thy will be done at the end of the struggle. Perhaps you're explaining those how to divide fractions for the third time, and the student insists on flipping the first fraction instead of the last one. Even after the third time, you patiently explain that no, it's the last fraction you flip, not the first one. And finally, in frustration, he says, this stuff is so dumb. It's all confusing. What about the time? It was one of those weeks where the morning, if something could go bad, it did. I had an English class to get around, devotional to fix, and science stuff to prepare. And the mother comes in 20 minutes later and has tears in her eyes as she explains a story of one of my students and what has happened in their home all the way up until school starts at 9 o'clock. How do we respond in those situations? Meekness will come out, or self-control. Here's some more definitions of meekness. Those who are meek will be able to discipline promptly and consistently day after day. Those who are meek will be able to love the unlovely with kind words and compassionate actions. To wear a cheerful countenance and to speak thanksgiving day in and day out. To listen to accusations without planning an immediate counterattack because I want to be honest about how my needs have contributed to the situation. And meekness is a requirement to not be rattled when others do better than I can, but to learn from students, parents, and co-teachers, and to patiently invest again and again, even if others don't seem to appreciate all that I do. Remember, meek as a lion, as they say in the Greek. Meekness is powerful to those who submit their will to God because God's provision will then enable them to complete the task. While this was not an exhaustive study on meekness, I hope it will give us the courage to not be self-seeking, but to be fully surrendered to God, seeking to do His will and to bring glory to him alone. Blessed are the meek.